Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Our scripture reading is from Colossians 1. It's on page 983 of your pew Bibles. Please turn there so you can follow along in God's Word. The chapter 1 of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this majesty, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he may powerfully work within me. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the second sermon of probably 8 or 9 through Colossians. Our sermon text will be verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1 of Colossians, which we just read. Last week, we looked at Colossians 1 through 14. There, we saw that we are to remember the original gospel message that we heard and walk in a manner worthy of God and pleasing to God. We saw that a walk that is pleasing to God has three dimensions: outward, inward, and upward. And finally, we saw the fact of the gospel, that these things are sure and secure. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Today, we're going to learn much more about this beloved Son of God. The sermon text today is a daunting one. These are some of the hardiest words of Christ, or about Christ, in the New Testament. Volumes can be and have been written on these verses alone. There are two sections in this text. The first is verses 15 through 20, the preeminence of Christ. And then the second is the presentation of us, verses 21 through 23. The first section, verses 15 through 20, has essentially two parts: the preeminence of Christ over creation and the preeminence of Christ over new creation. So first, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15 here and the verses following really are part of the same section of 1 through 14, because he here, that pronoun he, is referring back to verse 13, where we learn about God's beloved Son. We often hear the phrase, he is the spitting image of his father. And we can all think of families where there's a son or two who look exactly like their father. I actually have always been told I look more like my mom, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but when you're in elementary school and that's said in front of all your friends, it doesn't sound like a good thing. When we say so-and-so is the spitting image of his father, we mean that he looks like his father. That's not what the text here means, and this might seem obvious, but Jesus Christ is the spitting image of his father in that his will is perfectly aligned to his father's. We might say that he is his father's son. All that Christ did on earth, all that he wanted to do, was exactly what the Father had told him to do. In John 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And later, he says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know God's truth and God's glory and his will for your life, look to Jesus. Look at what he did and who he spent time with, who he ministered to. He is the spitting image of his father because his will is perfectly aligned to his father's. Israel's constant struggle was with idolatry. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be able to see God so they could know what God was like. They were looking for Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is Emmanuel. Note the present tense of that language. And this language of image of God might sound familiar to us. It should make us think back to Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Adam imaged God. He was made to image God. When Adam was created, it was in the image and likeness of God. But when Adam sinned, he broke that image. He marred the image of God. And he still bears that image. We all do. But it is a corrupted and a marred image, like a muddied glass. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is what Adam couldn't be, because Jesus is the image that Adam was made to mirror. Just as my mirror image is not me, so Adam was not the substance of the image. Jesus is. Adam was made in God's image, and Jesus is the substance of that image. In the second half of verse 15, we read, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. By firstborn, Paul does not mean a chronological sequence of events that Jesus was created first. Some take it that way. That is outside of Christianity. Jesus was not created. Firstborn is a title of status, and surely he was before all creation, but there was no time when Christ was not. He is not the firstborn because he's the first of all creaturely beings, but because the inheritance belongs to him. Christ is the foundation of all things because he is begotten of the Father. G.K. Beale notes here, Christ is the divine image and ruler over all things because he is the agent of all creation, and as such, he existed before the creation. Firstborn, then, is a title of status. Christ as firstborn outranks all created things. Christ as creator is superior to creation. And this superiority is explained more in detail in the following two verses, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A little more than 100 years before this text was written, Julius Caesar in 48 BC became the emperor of Rome. And Rome at this time was already a massive empire. It already had amassed huge amounts of land and loyalty. But Caesar greatly changed and reformed the empire. He defeated enemies, he united more regions, he pardoned many people, and he was obsessed with making sure that his authority over the state was absolute. And to that end, he appointed several senators, dozens of senators, to the Senate, thinking that his influence over them would be so important, so significant, that he couldn't possibly lose favor with them and he couldn't possibly lose his power. At times, it seemed like he did have ultimate authority over Rome, but he was unable to have ultimate authority over Rome. He was eventually killed by the very same senators that he had put in office, even his own protege, Brutus. It is impossible for a man to have ultimate authority even over one nation. But Christ not only formed all the nations, he has ultimate authority over them all. He has put all rulers in their place, and they will all have to answer to him someday for their misdeeds. Unlike Caesar, Christ is supreme. This is what is said in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Notice the categories that Paul sets up. First, Paul says, in heaven and on earth. That is to say, spiritual and material. There is nothing created that he is not over. All the things on earth that we are unable to see, all the forces that exist in our society, he is over them all. Even the social structures, even the governments, Christ is over. Paul wrote these words while sitting in a Roman jail cell. We know that Paul suffered in jail. It was not a comfortable place to be. But Paul knew that even the authorities that had put him in that jail cell had been placed in their office by God. He took comfort in that, knowing that they were subservient to Christ, that someday they would have to answer to his Lord. All governors, presidents, prime ministers must answer to Christ. The scope of Christ's supremacy has no limits. The verse continues, "All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together in Christ. All things are being sustained by the Son. The only reason trees don't disintegrate at any moment is because Christ is holding them together. The only reason you and I are here today is because Christ is sustaining our faith. All things are moving towards their final and their full purpose in Christ. That is who Jesus Christ is. Know him as the one who is before all things. He is over all things and is preeminent over all things in existence. He's over time, philosophy, regions, governments. They all have to answer to him. Know him like that, and then see how stunning these next verses are. He is the head of the body, the church. Just as he is ruler and sustainer over all things, so too is he ruler and sustainer over the church. The church's place in this world is clear. The world belongs to the head of the church. The eternal, absolute creator, ruler, sustainer, and purpose of all things is the one who directs us as one body, not just here locally at Christ OPC, but universally as the Church Catholic. The church, therefore, is the most powerful institution in the world. And what we ought to do with our power is to serve the world as Christ came to serve. We are not to lord over our power because Christ does not lord it over us. He guides us like a humble shepherd. That is not to say that the church is perfect, far from it, but God is our head and he directs us. Adam was created in the image of God, and in a sense, he was the firstborn because he was the only man there. God told Adam, "Don't eat this fruit or you will die." Adam ate the fruit, and in a moment of an extreme mercy, God did not kill him on the spot. Adam marred the image and squandered the inheritance of the firstborn. Adam eventually did die. Christ, the firstborn of all creation, needed now to become the firstborn from the dead so that he could bring many others to life. Christ is supreme over all things, and in his resurrection, he is supreme even over death. He is supreme, therefore, over the new creation. Verse 19 says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The Trinity is three persons, one being. The person of the Son of God, who shares in the divine nature, he's 100% God, not a third God, took his divine nature and joined it to a human nature. God became man. He was the Son of God who walked on the earth as the Son of Man, because human flesh had to be made right. And humans are unable to do this. Athanasius of Alexandria was a third century Christian and theologian. He was an incredibly firm theologian. At one point, it seemed as though the entire empire had turned to a heresy called Arianism. And Athanasius stood firm in the truth that he knew, and he was exiled time and time again for it. He wrote a book called On the Incarnation. It's an incredible work on Christology. It's very readable. It's not too long. I think every Christian should read it every single year. In that work, he notes the situation that humankind was in. Remember that Adam marred the image of God in his human flesh. So Athanasius writes, "You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a canvas becomes ruined through external stains. The artist does not throw away the canvas, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. Even so it was with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself." When Adam fell, it was an instance of creation sinning against the Creator. And in that moment, creation broke. And the heavens and the earth declare God's glory. They can't not do so. But sin has entered the world, and the world is in need of reconciliation then. Athanasius calls this the divine dilemma. He writes, "It is unthinkable that God would go back on his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. Man has to die. However, it is equally unthinkable that image bearers of God should completely die through corruption of sin and return to non-existence. How does God rectify this impossible situation that man deserves complete death for sinning against the Creator, but that man is the image of God, and for them to completely die would be almost a failure on God's part?" Athanasius writes, "The renewal of creation has been brought about by the same Word who made it in the beginning. There is no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent as Christ for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning. The all-holy Son of God, the image of the Father, took on created flesh." So we see this scope narrowing. We began hearing about God, the Son of God, as preeminent over all creation, and then he became preeminent over new creation and even of the dead. It is by, through, and for him that all things were created, and all things have their final purpose in him, so that he could reconcile all things to himself. Death was introduced to the world by the first Adam. God sent his Son to die so that mankind could be reconciled to God, and then to rise to show that death has no power over God. Christ is preeminent over all creation, and he is preeminent over the new creation. The opening words of the next section should be stunning to us then. "And you." What could this possibly have to do with us? As good Westerners, some of us may be thinking, of course, this has everything to do with me. The universe, after all, is centered on me. I hope that I've been able to persuade you otherwise. When you go to the Grand Canyon, you're not only struck by how massive the Grand Canyon is, but how small you are. There's a sense of tininess that you feel in front of this huge thing. And these words about Christ in verses 15 through 20 are massive. How small do we feel next to those? I hope that it is shocking to you that we are now addressed. But hang on, it gets worse. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." It's not a great start. Not only is the Son of God so supremely over us, verse 21 addresses us, and the first thing it says is that we were alienated. We were doing evil deeds, and we were hostile in mind. And yet, without taking a breath, Paul continues and he writes, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. We who are in Christ are sinners. We were sinners, but we have been reconciled by Christ. We can now come to the one who will judge the world, judge all the authorities, judge every power and principality, and we can call him Father. Some of you have heard that you are worthy of God's love. Please know that in order to be worthy of God's love, you have to be holy, blameless, and above reproach. We are only able to claim those traits if we are found in Christ, because only in Christ do we have those traits, because only Christ was holy, blameless, and above reproach. Only by his death have our sins died, and only by his resurrection can we now live. Christ does only the Father's will." When Miranda and I drove here from Pennsylvania, we drove through Virginia for most of the drive, and I was shocked by the state troopers just sitting out on the freeway in plain view trying to catch speeders. In California, where I'm from, they at least have the decency to hide. But in Virginia, they just sit out, and they wait for a speeder to come by. We actually got to see this. We came around a bend at one point, and a state trooper pulled out of his not-hiding spot and turned on his lights and pulled someone over and was rightfully giving them a ticket. I've always thought of God like that. My image of God the Father has never been one of a loving father. It's always been a police officer whose squad car I'm in the back of as he takes me to jail. So then Christ is the one who stops the car somehow, convinces the officer to let me go, and takes my place. But the officer doesn't do it willingly. He doesn't do it enthusiastically. I've never been able to see God the Father as that loving father. I was a criminal in need of punishment, and I was. But God the Father was the officer exacting that punishment. If you have ever, or if you do now, think of God the Father this way, please know that is not informed by anything true or in Scripture. That's my default view. I find myself going back to it, that I deserve to be arrested and God the Father obliges. But that is not the Father's will for me. And we know this because Jesus came to only do the Father's will. If you want to know what God the Father is like, look at what Christ did. I don't know what your thoughts of God the Father are like, but I hope that they are this, that God the Father, seeing the state of his beloved creation and refusing to abandon us to what we rightfully deserve, suffering his wrath, sent his only Son so that our sins can be nailed to the cross, expiated from us, and then raised his Son from the dead so that we can now live and call him Father. He died not for the purpose of making salvation possible, but for saving his own. Our salvation is secure. This is what the text says. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, that is, before the Father. Now, everything I have said about our relationship to the Father, our reconciled status, is true and applies to anyone here who has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. You can be sure that that is a secure fact, that God will not let you go. But then we come to this tricky conditional if. In verse 23, Paul writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast." So is our salvation up to us? Can we lose our status of reconciled to God if we don't continue in the faith, stable and steadfast? In the verses just before this, Paul presents an incredibly powerful Christology that puts Christ above any false teaching that we may come across or that may tempt us. Then he says this incredible and supreme person came for the purpose of reconciling us to God. And now he says if. Understand that this if here is true. If we don't continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, we are clearly not reconciled to God. If we abandon the faith, we show that we are not in the fold of Christ. But let's be clear about what this verse is not saying. It is not saying that we earn our status of reconciled if we continue in the faith at the end of our lives. It is not as if we are not reconciled right now, but if we continue, we will be. It is also not saying that we will lose our status of reconciled. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans 8 and other places that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus himself says in John 10 that he came to give his sheep eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. But this text is a real conditional. It is a real exhortation. Continue in the faith. Do not shift to the left or to the right. There are so many winds pushing against us as Christians today. It is a hard world to be a Christian in. But understand that you are not alone in your fight to stay focused on the gospel. You have responsibility in the preservation of your faith, but you are not outside of God's grip. If you look up a verse list of preservation of faith, who preserves our faith, you'll see many that indicate God and many that indicate us. And you'll see some, though, that seem to get at the dynamic by which it's God and us. And Colossians is one of those. Colossians 1 presents us with God who sustains our faith, but also tells us that if we don't continue in the faith, we're not reconciled. Perseverance of the saints depends not on our own free will, but on the unchanging love of God. However, we are not puppets. We are not able to sin and then say, well, God didn't sustain me. He didn't preserve my faith in that moment. This is because the text from last week reads, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with joy. Last week we learned about the indicative imperative dynamic, that who we are, our identity, is set first, and then we're given the imperative of what we ought to now do. Identity and then obedience. Now we learn about what I believe is the inference-evidence dynamic. I think that this if here sets up the inference-evidence dynamic. Think about it this way. It is true for me to say to you all traveled here today if you are here. The inference is you all traveled here today, and it's based on the evidence of your presence here now. So the inference is true because the evidence is clear. So too, Paul is inferring our status before God, one of reconciliation, and the evidence is if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Paul is not saying that we will lose our status of reconciliation if we abandon the faith. Rather, he is saying that the reconciled status that we have is seen and will continue to be seen in our stable and steadfast faith. Another way I can put it, a tree has a strong and healthy root system if it grows to be stable and steadfast. If a tree doesn't grow to be that way, if it is toppled by the winds and external influences, then it is shown that it did not have a firm root system. Just as a sapling's root system is shown to be strong by its continued growth and steadfastness, so too, our factual status of reconciled to God is shown by our continued faith, stable and steadfast. But it is not up to the tree. If the tree receives no water or no nutrients from the soil, it will topple. So too, we must receive our strength from God to remain stable and steadfast in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Our nourishment, our strength, our endurance, our perseverance and patience is from the Lord, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Our confession says that the perseverance of the saints depends not on our own free will, and we praise God for that. Do you know how quickly you would be damned to hell if it depended on you? But our perseverance depends on the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchanging love of God the Father, and the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this section by saying that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 15, the Son of God is designated as the firstborn of all creation. B.B. Warfield notes that Paul does not speak of Christ this way to tell us what our Lord once was, but rather what he is by his intrinsic nature. Just as Christ is the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all creation, so too is his gospel message proclaimed through all creation. the agent of creation, came to creation to redeem creation so that we can have fellowship with God the Father, because that was the Father's will. Put your faith in that message because it's true. Put your faith in that message because without it, you have no hope, your sins are many, and you are hellbound. Repent, confess, and come to faith in God, who did all of these things so that you wouldn't die, but that you would have eternal life, having God the Father as Father, Christ as your brother. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you that you sent your Son to us, that we know your will for us because of that. Thank you that Christ did your will perfectly and completely. Please help us now to have faith in this message. Help us now to walk in a way that is worthy of you. Be with us this week. Remind us of our status and continue to grow us in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Amen.